Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We've been following this section along where Paul is talking to this group of, well, maybe I won't start with that. We're looking at the wisdom of God. You can maybe see this from your handout, God's wisdom versus the wisdom of man or human wisdom. I want us to think about how much value society puts on education. Okay? It almost goes without saying. We don't even really think about this. And that's maybe why I want to discuss it a little bit or bring it up here at the outset. How much society has come to value education? And we would say that's good, right? It's good. Everybody be educated. In fact, in the history of modern education, okay, so go back to the Reformation period, much education was carried out by Christians. They wanted people to be able to read so that they could read the scripture. So much of our modern education was brought about, okay, by Christians. And then there came along other reasons also to have a civilized society and to have people who had a certain amount of discipline and good citizenry and fact matters like that. Okay. But it's become a given for us, hasn't it, that education is essential. So it's become such a given for kids to be in school that when we hear, right, that you know, when people hear that you're home educating, for instance, I remember when we first told people that we were home educating, you know, even people from the church were a little bit panicky about, are you sure? You know, like, I remember hearing this during COVID where, you know, one of the government ministers was saying how we need to get kids back in school because that's where the magic happens, okay? You know, there are good things that happen in school, and I appreciate, I'm not making fun of that, you know, terribly much. But education has become such a priority in society. And it just goes without saying, like, we don't even question that. In fact, let me show you something. This is a leaflet that the council puts out. This is for 25-26. So if you're a common council and you're band D, you pay £1,888.51 per year. Okay? And this tells you where your money goes. Okay, there's a few more things here, but I didn't have room to have it a good enough size and have it full. Notice what they put first. Why do you think it's not the highest amount? Why do you think they put it first?
Importance.
Well, yes, importance, and they know nobody's going to object to education. I mean, we need that, right? Nobody's going to say, "How dare they?" Right? That I think that's to soften the blow. That's my thought. Maybe Dr. Lees would know better. He does stuff with council tax, but it makes sense that you would do that. And then a high percentage goes for social care. They have the elderly there, but I think there's a big variety of social care, all those kinds of things. But the point I'm making is education, right? We have this priority of education. I'm not saying I have a big problem with that. Much of that is right and good. Parents are going to ensure that their kids are, unless they're like really, really ill, they're going to ensure that their kids are in school. They're only going to miss, you know, for very few things, you know, primarily having to do with their physical health, largely. But I want to raise this. Why is education such a priority for us? Why do we make education this big priority? There's probably a few answers that you might have. I'm just trying to come up with answers off the top of my head. I don't know exactly why, but often it's because we want these young people to grow up and be able to work. right? Have a living. And often people who work are contributing to society, right? Their job is either serving us at the till or, you know, helping us in some other way. Maybe fix your car or fix your plumbing or this week fix my boiler, right? And you're really thankful for people who have that education and that ability and can do those jobs. It also provides them a living, right? So they're earning money. They're able to provide for themselves and their family and pay these taxes, right, that contribute to the rest of society. It means that we're good citizens. We're contributing to the whole. And it produces a certain type. Remember, I read the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and early 1800s he was born, and he was talking about the education system and how before there was this mandatory education for everybody, you had a lot more characters in society. That when you go to school, when you're all going to like a government school, there's a certain accepted standards of behaviors and ways of acting that are kind of in some ways enforced on you. But before that, you would have odd characters, right? I mean, people just with odd viewpoints, odd ways of acting, you know, because they weren't civilized through the school. And so the school system produces a certain kind of type, which is interesting to think about. Here's the thing, you know, we put this huge priority on education, and I think most of us, no problem with that, right? Education is good. We want kids to be educated. It is for their good. But education, and even the best education, cannot discover the value of God's wisdom. Even the best education cannot discover the thing that is most vital, right? Why were you created? You're created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, okay? I'm just going to assume that goes without saying for us, that you would accept that. You and I were created for that purpose. And yet our education does not help us fulfill that purpose. In some ways, maybe you would say, yes, it actually does. If you can read the Bible and that, okay. I understand that too. But essentially it doesn't, right? It doesn't help you down the road to wisdom toward God. Paul here in 1 Corinthians 2 is expanding on this theme of wisdom from God versus the wisdom of this world. Who are the people who are in on God's wisdom and who is out? Right? Who has this wisdom? Okay, Paul here is expanding on the theme of wisdom from God versus the wisdom of the world. Who are the people who are in on God's wisdom and who is out? Who has the benefit of really grasping God's wisdom? Is it the educated? Are those the people who have the inside track on what is the most vital thing in our existence, knowing God? Do they understand the wisdom of God? Right? Is it the affluent? Right? You know what the reports often say, that the wealthier postcodes tend to have better education, and they send their kids to better schools. Supposedly, I don't know. I'm not really able to comment on that. But so surely the affluent are the best able and most likely to have the wisdom of God. Is it access to like new school buildings, like people where there are new buildings that have, you know, latest technology, that have, you know, the laptops for every child, or have the new textbooks that are most up to date? are those the ones who have the best access to the wisdom of God? Is it people who have, you know, cultural experiences, like, you know, children and their education, they can travel to foreign places and they can learn about different societies, they can learn language, they can learn culture, finer culture like art or theater or music? Is it athletics? Right? Is that something that's really going to help young people advance? You know, they learn the discipline of athletics and therefore it leads to better aspects and outcomes in education. Is it music? Right? Are any of these people more on the in than anyone else when it comes to obtaining God's wisdom? Right? Paul's whole point here is that, you know what, all of that, right, all of that does not bring you to the wisdom that we need from God. We need a wisdom that comes from God. Pride in our education does not cut it. Okay? Having education or feeling like, well, we're better than other people because we are smart or we know things, right? Or we have advanced technology, right? That doesn't cut it. It's not going to bring you to God. By the way, pride in being uneducated, and there can be a confidence in that also, pride in being uneducated also does not bring you to God. There is an actual pride in that aspect also. All of those things are fruitless in coming to know God. Let's look at this text then and say, what is it then? What is it that we need, or what is it that's being commended? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, a hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. All right. Remember, this is continuing on this discussion that began back in chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 10, where people in Corinth were really valuing particular speakers, you know, the kind of wisdom that they could impart to people. And Paul is saying, look, you are doing like society around you. You are valuing the kind of things that really are no profit at all when it comes to knowing God. So if you look back at chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul writes, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, we could say, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Right? That God is actually working. I mean, here they are, and all their wisdom does not lead them to God. All their education, all of their understanding, and what do they do when God reveals himself? Just pass over it. So first of all, let's think about this. Wisdom among the mature. Wisdom among the mature. And then I want to raise this. Are you among the mature? Okay, I'm trying to make my sermons a little more applicational. And so if I add something like this, it really helps you think, oh, am I? Are you among the mature? Now the Authorized Version uses the word perfect there. Either word is a legitimate translation for this word. It has to do with coming to completion. So that's how the idea of maturity or coming to perfection, like coming to the end. You know, someone who is mature comes into their completed state, or therefore perfect. Now, it seems like what Paul is saying here is that all believers, he's referring to all believers. I might have put a blank in there for you. The mature are all believers. So all believers, Paul is talking about them as mature here. They're the ones who have come to rightly value the wisdom of God, is essentially what he's saying. Okay, but here's another element, though, that seems to be going on here. Because if you in chapter 3, Paul writes to them, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as unto carnal," or fleshly, "as babes in Christ." Okay, so does that sound like they're mature? If he says, "I have to talk to you like babes in Christ"? Probably what's going on here is that Paul is writing to them, and remember, you know, if you know much about the people at Corinth, they tended to be arrogant or prideful about their own spiritual state, about their own spiritual giftedness, about their own spirituality, and Paul is writing to take them down a few notches. And to help them see, you're not so special, okay? Yes, what God imparts to you is extremely special, but don't think of yourselves as, you know, oh, you're so intelligent, because what you're doing then is you're framing things in terms of what people in society frame and value, human wisdom, or, you know, human ways of doing things. No. God doesn't work that way. In fact, God intentionally undercuts all of that so that it's not on the basis of anything that you want to put forward. Right? It's not on that basis. God saves the weak things of the world, the things that you would not expect. Right? God does not work in the way God chose to do things differently, to disarm the mighty, to make it so that it's just a level playing field across the board. Nobody can boast in God's presence. Isn't that how chapter 1 ends? Look at the very last verse. "That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Right? Verse 29, "that no flesh should glory in his presence." Right? God has done things in a certain way so that nobody can say it's because of my wisdom or my intellect or because of my education. It's not on none of that basis can you come before God and say, this is why I got the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God is foolishness to those who are perishing. It is a stumbling block to people who are looking for a sign, a miraculous sign. In fact, no one can stand there and say, I'm going to judge God's wisdom. You have no right to do that. The only right you have is to bow before him. And that's how it must be, isn't it? I mean, if there is a divine being who is all-powerful, who made all things for his own will, what right does anyone have to stand before him and shake their fist or stand before him and say, I have made myself, when in a moment he could just snatch their breath away? No, God gives you every breath you breathe. He gives you everything. It all comes from him, and therefore all glory belongs to him. Right? Back at verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6. "We speak wisdom among those who are mature." So he's referring to all believers. But remember, the Corinthians thought they were perfect. They thought of themselves as mature. Paul, for now, is going to leave that language and say, yes, he does deliver that among those who are believers. Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming, and here he goes back to that theme again, who are coming to nothing. the rulers, I think, you look at the context there yourself, doesn't that seem to have to do with the people who are the decision makers, the main people who make decisions for society? Now, there are people who make those decisions, but they're often relying on what? Right? They're relying on think tanks, or they're relying on the best practice assessments, or the best advice that they can get. What is the most up-to-date science saying on this topic? Right, so they're looking at all this different analysis, and they're trying to come to the best conclusion. Right, but it's just like what we were talking about with Haggai, isn't it? Like, you got all this seed, and you think, I'm going to have a bumper crop, right? I'm going to do really well this year, but then blight comes, or hail. Right? There's so many things that we cannot control. You know, and this always happens with education. You know, every new government has a new curriculum that they're going to put down and think that this is going to solve all of our problems. And you know, there's too many factors that go into making people successful in different ways. So the rulers, these decision makers, right? They don't get it. They're not getting God's wisdom. They're not grasping it or understanding it. And essentially what Paul is saying, society is putting all of its eggs in the wrong basket, as it were. They're trying to accomplish success in all the wrong ways, right? Verse 6, this is what it's saying, right? This wisdom we speak is among the mature, yet not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age. They're coming to nothing. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Ooh, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Number 2, wisdom in a mystery. Are you in on the secret? Okay, some of the translations use this word secret. Because the idea of mystery here, sometimes we can get led astray when we read that. They're like, ooh, mysterious. It's not like that. The idea of mystery here means something. Oh, I think I put it in the page there if you have that. Mystery is something that was concealed but now is revealed. Okay, that's the idea of a New Testament mystery. Something that previously was concealed but now it's revealed. And so over and over again in the Bible, God will say, you know, I presented everything before their eyes. Or the prophets clearly spoke these things, and yet it was hidden. How is it at the same time clear and hidden? Jesus talks about this when he does his parables, doesn't he? He says that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Because they can see the truth, it's presented before them, but they don't unlock it. They can't see it. Same thing is happening in the Old Testament. Over and over again, there are these types that are foreshadowing Jesus and his death. There are sacrifices that no one comes before God without blood. There's sacrifices that are foreshadowed. There are offices, prophet, priest, king. There are offices that are foreshadowing Jesus who was to come. There are prophecies. All of these things are picturing beforehand. They're mystery. They're hidden. I mean, they're plainly revealed. How slow are you and hard of heart, so that you don't believe, Jesus said. Remember that? And then beginning at Moses, he shows them from the scripture that the Messiah must be a suffering servant. All that was hidden now being revealed. And so verse 7, look at it again. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Right? God planned this well beforehand. He knew this would happen, right? From the very beginning, he's planning. From as soon as Adam and Eve sin, He comes in and he curses the serpent and he says that the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent. It would bruise his heel, but it would crush the serpent's head. That again is a prediction that God already knew well ahead of time what his purpose was. And so he would come to Abraham and say, Abraham, I'm going to make you and your seed a blessing to all the nations. Saying, what? You know, if you're Abraham, you think, what does that mean? Look at the stars, Abraham. How is God going to do that? Well, he does that in the seed of Abraham, which is the Messiah who was to come. The Messiah who would bring blessing on all nations by bringing forgiveness of sin and cleansing and being right with God. And our problem is that we are so dull to these things. Do you ever feel this way? Do you ever just kind of get on yourself and say, why am I so dull about this? These are supposed to be the greatest truths that can be revealed. And here's me, and I'm, you know, I'd probably just watch a half hour TV. Or, you know, I'm more occupied seemingly with the mundane things of this life. Why am I not more exercised about the eternal things, the things that are of true value? The things that are, look at how it ends, for our glory, right? For our glorification, for our transformation, for our perpetual fellowship with God our Maker, for lasting joy and pleasure, right? I mean, it's like C.S. Lewis says, we're like children who are playing in mud puddles because we've never had a day at the sea. And here we are, we're just kind of enjoying our mud puddle because we don't know that the God who created the pleasures is the one who's offering us eternal pleasures with him. I mean, we get so satisfied with these temporal pleasures and fixated on them in just uncleanness or foolishness. When God has given us, you know, he's given us the capacity to enjoy pleasures, but that's because he wants to satisfy us with genuine and real pleasure. Thirdly, wisdom that is unseen and unheard. Have you seen and heard it? Verses 8 and 9 here, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, now think about how he's quoting this Old Testament text. It's from Isaiah, probably two different passages that he's putting together. He's quoting this. How is he trying to underscore his argument by quoting this? Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man. Right? Remember what he just said? Which none of the rulers of this age knew. Okay, he's quoting from that to say, nobody got it. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man. Nobody got it unless, verse 10, we're not going to go there this week, unless God revealed it to us through his Spirit. Okay, that's the answer. I've kind of given away next week's sermon. But eye has not seen the things which God prepared for those who love him. I mean, if God knows how to give good gifts to his children, and he gives us many good gifts, many things that we enjoy, deep abiding pleasures, right? I mean, even lost people will talk about the joy that they have in holding a child in their arms. And that child might be screaming and flailing. There might be a lot of difficulties involved in looking after that child. But there are times of just peace and serenity when you just look at that child and you say, what a gift. What a gift this is. How can this be? And you know, they might say, how can the universe be so generous to me? Right? We can grasp at the edges of this. But in all of history, the most glorious event is the work of Jesus on the cross. And when you study history, you're just going to pass over that. It's not going to be the most glorious thing that's ever happened, that Jesus is lifted up on a cross. That at the most, at the exact same moment, right, it was justice and peace coming together. At the exact same moment, it was utter humiliation and absolute glorification, where the character and beauty and wisdom of God are revealed, and his righteousness is made manifest for anyone who would put their trust in Jesus. But you go through history, and it's just kind of going to be glazed over. And the rulers of this age, they account it as nothing, but it is transformational. It's the one thing that's going to reshape your mind and your life and your eternity. I heard a funny story this week. There are, I really don't glory in this, I don't enjoy this at all, but there are these UFC fighters, okay? This is the most brutal sport in the world, but it's evidently some test of manliness. These are guys who go into a cage, and with very few rules, they fight it out. And it's pretty despicable in many ways. But you know, it's just this idea of manliness and toughness, and it's just kind of a, you know, everybody consents to mutual concussions, essentially, is what's going on there. It's really crazy. But there was this thing that happened that I heard about this week, where one wrestler, these two bantamweight wrestlers, I think it's like a 10 stone, essentially, right? They're coming together, they're grappling together. One gets the other in a hold, where basically the one guy's head is squeezed between the other guy's thighs, and he has him in this hold, and the guy is like, his face is turning bright red. He's not going to get out of this, right? He's probably going to pass out, and that's going to be the end of the fight. And you know, he's his arms are flailing, he's can't get out of this hold. The next thing you see is he has his hand, right, and he's kind of wearing a glove without fingertips. I think these are the gloves that they wear. Gloves without you know, the glove doesn't have fingertips, so his fingers are there, and he gets out his two little fingers, and he tickles the bottom of the other guy's foot. Here he is. He's about to pass out, and he gets out the little ticklers. And he goes after this other guy. Here in this most manly of sports, the guy gets out the little ticklers, and something happens, and the next thing you know, the hold is loosed, and he wins. The other guy actually gets on top and wins this fight. A couple surprising things happen from this. One is that the UFC, the people who are over it, they just absolutely discount it. They think it should not have any place. It's not against the rules. There's no rule against it, essentially. But they're saying, because this is the macho sport, you know, you're not going to get out the little ticklers and just kind of throw everything into a turmoil. I mean, that's just ridiculous. And so, you know, some of the main leaders of this group will get up and they will say that made no difference to the fight at all. It made no difference at all. If you're fighting in an MMA fight, you've got to concentrate. You're not going to go. You know, even if you know that just had nothing to do with it at all. However, a couple reporters were able to interview the actual fighters. I mean, these aren't big-name guys or anything. This is just a lower-weight type group. But they interview these fighters. And the first one they go to is the guy who actually won the fight, the guy with the ticklers. And they ask him, you know, they finally get a hold of him and talk to him. And he says, yeah, you know, I'm the youngest of six boys. And this was a tactic that I think that had been used on him many, many times. So it was one that was fresh in his mind. And so they ask him, do you think it made a difference in the fight? Absolutely. Yes. Would you use it again? Yes, I would. If I were like that, and obviously, you don't, you know, the first thing you do in a fight is not going to be, I'm going to go after him with the ticklers, because, you know, they say, oh, you should just get punched in the face. But essentially, he said, yes, if I needed to, I would be willing to use that again. So then they're able to get an interview with the guy who eventually lost, who had the guy in the hold. And they ask him, did it make a difference, right? The tickling, did that make a difference? And he said, you know, the one of the main things that it did to me was it cracked my concentration. Like, all of a sudden I thought, wait a second, is he tickling me? Like, it just seemed ridiculous. Like, is this really what we're doing here? And he put it down to that. Yes, that is what got him out of that particular hold. Yes. That was the thing. And I asked him, would you use it? He said, yes, in the future, if I was in a hold like that, if the situation presented itself, I would use it. Why am I telling you this ridiculous story other than we're all finally awake and paying a little bit of attention? But that is not the wisdom of the UFC, right? This whole group that oversees the fighting. That's not the manliness or the power that they present themselves as having. That's kind of weakness and foolishness. Here's the thing, that was extremely effective in that situation. I mean, it undercut the domination that the one guy had over the other. That's often how God is working. Here we are, and we're emphasizing one thing predominantly. And in a moment, God can just change that. Right? He could just get out his little ticklers, right? He can use his weakness. What is his weakness? It's the message of the cross. Right? I mean, you think about, this is the thing that God is going to use to convert our lost neighbor. It's the message of a crucified Messiah. And maybe even in your own heart, you kind of recoil from that and say, you know, I don't know why. But this is the message that God has infused with power. For those who are perishing, it is foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Because it leads to our salvation and glorification. So we don't glory in our strength. We glory in the Lord. We glory in the Lord's work. We glory in this wisdom of God that before was concealed but now is revealed. So what is the application for us? I mean, we all need to kind of struggle with this. What are the things that we're thinking would make ministry effective? That would make our spiritual life more fulfilling. Often the things that we think of are not the primary things. You know, sometimes the things that we think of have to do with man's wisdom or man's abilities. But it's not those things that are the things that bring you close to God. It's again thinking about the work of Christ on the cross and seeing the glory of that. And thinking about and understanding how God just reshaped everything when he had his son die on a cross. Father, we pray that our own hearts would be stirred to reflect again on the work of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray you'd bless our understanding. We who meet together here this morning, we want to know you. We want to understand better the wisdom of God. And so we pray that you would reset our thinking, that it would be set according to your word, that we would reflect more and more, not on what the self-help gurus say, not on what the politicians or the think tanks say, but that we would be able to reflect on what you say in your word and to give it the weight that it deserves in our lives as the wisdom that comes from God. Grant us your spirit as we go through this series to really gain the insight that you intend for your people to have. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.